I was praying about what to preach. Typically on Sunday mornings, we are going through the Gospel of John. But sometimes it's good to consider certain things as we consider certain topics. And I want to preach this morning a message entitled this, Our Responsibility and Religious Liberty. In Revelation chapter 3, we're going to read here, he speaks of seven churches, and he comes to the last church, and he has got a message for the church at Laodicea. And I believe that this message pertains to us this morning as we consider our nation and our church as well. But Revelation chapter 3, notice verse number 13. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea, of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with the eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in the throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I want you to notice the expression as the Lord Jesus Christ describes the church of Laodicea in verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, he says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. He tells them, I would that thou wert cold or hot. In other words, make your decision. Either go cold or be hot. But lukewarm will cause me to spew you out of my mouth. Now I want to lay some groundwork because when we consider religious liberty, freedom, it carries with it tremendous responsibility. You know, we'll study this passage in just a moment, but you know, there's names that we need to know. And I'm not sure if you know them or not. Sometimes we know some of the founding fathers by name and Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, and such men as those. But there are other names that we must remember when we consider our heritage. Four names must be remembered as we consider the influence of religious liberty in the United States of America. The two first names are Roger Williams and John Clark. If you don't know those names, you ought to get familiar with those names. The next one would be Isaac Backus. And the fourth one would be John Leland. These four men had a tremendous influence in the founding of our country for our religious freedom. You know, there are really three main documents, if you would, that kind of put the framework of our country. We have the Declaration of Independence of 1776, the Constitution of 1787, and the Bill of Rights of 1791. I was reading some different quotes as pertaining to religious liberty. Benjamin Franklin wrote in 1774, "The ordaining of laws in favor of one part of the nation to the prejudice and oppression of another is certainly the most erroneous and mistaken policy. An equal dispensation of protection, rights, privilege, and advantages is what every part is entitled to and ought to enjoy." John Adams expressed in 1765, liberty must at all hazards be supported. We have a right to it, derived from our Maker. But if we had not, our fathers have earned and bought it for us at the expense of their ease, their estates, their pleasures, and their blood. You know, we think of America and we sometimes think about freedom, but that's not how it started. It started with quite the same oppression that took place in Europe. Many people that were fled Europe came, and Puritans and Separatists, and were the Anglicans, and they were forming their own kind of state church, if you would, and they began in turn to oppress others as they themselves were fleeing persecution. But some men, such as Roger Williams and John Clark, fought for those liberties and total religious liberty. Could I have a few ushers here? I want to show you a document. And I'm not sure how familiar you are with some of the works of Roger Williams, but here is a comparing chart here. Two documents. We have the Declaration of Independence, which really is kind of the framework for our country, but also we need to be aware of the bloody tenet of persecution. Roger Williams wrote the bloody tenet of persecution in 1644, who was influenced by the Baptist prisoner in Newgate. The Declaration of Independence was written in 1776, and Thomas Jefferson was one of the ones that was instrumental in forming this document, which formed the first principles of the American Republic. Now, when we think about by the way, if you haven't read some of those documents, you need to read them. I think we ought to be familiar with those, but if you think about the Declaration of Independence, it's very familiar. We hear it quite often. He says, "We hold, notice these truths, to be self-evident that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness." Now, when we read this document, we think, well, did it just come up with it? There was much that influenced this document. And one, I believe, of those men that influenced the founding fathers was Roger Williams, who was really, some people have deemed as the first American. Why? Because he is the first one that really voiced and stood for what we know to be today as the American principle of total religious freedom, which, by the way, was never seen in any part of the world up until America. Notice in the bloody tenet of persecution, here is an excerpt from Roger Williams. He said, "First, whereas they say that the civil order may erect and establish what form of civil government may seem it wisdom most meet, I acknowledge the proposition to be most true, both in itself, as also considered with the end of it, that a civil government is an ordinance of God to conserve the civil peace of people so far as concerns their bodies and goods, as formerly hath been said. But from the grant I infer, I before hath been touched, that the sovereign original and foundation of civil power lies in the people." By the way, this is a strange idea at that time. "Whom they must needs mean by the civil power distinct from the government set up. And if so, that a people may erect and establish what form of government seems to them most meet for their civil condition. It is evident that such governments as are by them erected and established have no more power, nor for no longer time, than the civil power or people consenting and agreeing shall be trust them with. This is clear not only in reason, but in the experience of all commonweals, where the people are not deprived from their natural freedom by the power of tyrants." It would seem to me that the Declaration of Independence had a little bit of influence from the works of Roger Williams. Because we see the same ideas, and by the way, when Williams first came, he was oppressed for his what was deemed as new ideas. You have new ideas that are dangerous. There's never been a government like this, Roger Williams. What are you talking about? And really these thoughts and what he stood for, him and John Clark stood for, these principles and the principle of total religious freedom, where the people are free. Total freedom. Now, some of the countries had exercised at some point religious toleration, but religious toleration and religious freedom are two different things. They tolerated people, but many times they still had to pay taxes to the state church. But this was total religious freedom. And Roger Williams was instrumental in helping the thinking of the Declaration of Independence. We see the comparison there. You know, think about it. In 1872, the Congress of the United States placed a statue of Roger Williams. Think about it. A hundred years later, and known him as the Baptist defender of both religious and civil liberty in the national capital. Republican Senator Henry Anthony provided the official dedication, and it read this. Now think about it. This is the Congress of the United States who erected a statue of Roger Williams, which said this. In all our history, no name shines with a purer light than his whose memorial we have lately placed in the Capitol. In the history of all of the world, there is no more striking example of a man grasping a grand idea at once in its full proportions and all the completeness and carrying it out unflinchingly to its remotest legitimate result. Roger Williams did not merely lay the foundation of religious liberty, he constructed the whole edifice. In all its impregnable strength and in all its imperishable beauty, religious freedom, which now, by general consent, underlies the foundation principles of civilized government. Congress recognized who was it that influenced religious liberty. Roger Williams, and they also recognized John Leland, who was the Baptist pastor of the First Baptist Church in America. Arthur B. Strickland wrote, "Religious liberty has unchained the Bible, scattered the darkness of superstition, flooded our continent with light and blessing. It has toppled selfish autocrats from their thrones. It has unlocked the shackles from the feet of millions who were living in spiritual and physical slavery. Religious liberty opens the doors and lets God's sunlight of truth enter the warm and bless the world." You see, this idea of America is a new idea at that time. It is a special idea that was really never tried before. And the proponents of those were Baptists. As I mentioned, Roger Williams, John Clark. We also have Isaac Backus from 1724 to 1806, and then John Leland from 1754 to 1841. John Leland tremendously influenced Thomas Jefferson and James Madison. When Thomas Jefferson retired, really the ideas were passed on to James Madison, and James Madison and John Leland had a meeting. And in that meeting, after the Constitution was written, there was a concern on the part of the Baptists that it was not strong enough. And therefore, because the Constitution was not strong enough, John Leland told James Madison, I fear that our liberties are not secure. And based on that, James Madison orchestrated the Bill of Rights. And really, if you would, the first amendments to our Constitution. And amendment number one, Congress shall make no law protecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievance. The First Amendment to our Constitution was a result of a meeting between John Leland, the Baptist pastor, and James Madison. You see, some people have said, and perhaps not the people that want to admit it, but some people have said that the founding documents are Baptist documents. Because these were Baptist ideas. Throughout history, those that held to Baptist ideas such as the Waldenses and the Donatists and all those throughout history always held to a position of freedom of conscience. John Bunyan enumerated that as he stood before the judge who prohibited in England for him to preach. And he said, I don't think that this is a biblical thought. We are to all have freedom of conscience and nobody ought to dictate somebody else how they ought to worship God. And as the judge says, you're either going to be quiet or you're going to go to prison. Look, we'll even allow you to get a license to preach. And John Lennon said, no, because that would force me to recognize that what you're doing is right and it's not. Because he denied that, they had him rot in jail, leaving behind a blind daughter and a wife. Why? For this idea of freedom of conscience. You see, we have never deemed it okay to persecute and to oppress others that did not believe as we do. Now, with that said, and by the way, we could spend hours talking about those things, we have to consider today the state of America, but not just the state of our nation, we have to consider the state of the church. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ wrote and basically wrote to seven different churches, and those churches were literal churches that did exist. Now, some people say that those churches are pictured of the different church ages. Okay, if you want, that's fine. But we know that these were literal churches. And the Lord Jesus Christ writes to these churches because He wants them to realize of the condition that they were in. And He confronts them, and one of those, their last church enumerated here, is the church of the Laodiceans. Now, the Laodiceans mean this, of the people. And as we consider our responsibility in religious liberty is great, but it carries with it tremendous responsibility, because when we live in freedom such as we do, it is very easy to become complacent, to take it easy, to not take things seriously as we ought. Therein lies the danger. And notice the reproof, I believe here, that we see a church that lived in a setting as we do today. And the instruction, the influence of the city of Laodicea had an influence on the church, and the believers had been conforming to their surroundings. They had become complacent in this free market, this free society of Laodicea, where everybody was prospering. But it affected that church in a negative way. First of all, we see in this passage, and we turn back to Revelation chapter 3, we see first of all the circumstances of God's people. The circumstances of God's people. Now, the city of Laodicea was located about 10 miles northwest of Colossae. By the way, it is mentioned in the book of Colossians. Not too far from Colossae, which was another church there. The church was obviously affected by the city in which it was located. A city which was very wealthy, enterprising city. Shopping centers and public baths were typical of a materially prosperous community in those days. It was one of the largest ancient cities at that time. It was a very prosperous, wealthy city. It was located on the major commercial routes of the day. It was the banking center of that region. All the money flowed there. It was also the political center where the laws of the land were made. There was much entertainment. There was huge stadiums and many theaters. The area was known for frequent earthquakes, but nonetheless, it was a powerful, a prosperous, wealthy city. We could say blessed to be in the position where it was. But we ask ourselves this morning, who was influencing who? Was the church at Laodicea influencing Laodicea, or was Laodicea influencing the church? I want to submit to you this morning that the church today is not struggling with too much holiness. The church today is struggling with too much worldliness. Therein is the struggle of freedom, to where there's comfort, to where there's ease, and then complacency sets in because of all the blessing and all the things that we enjoy. Are we influencing the world, or is the world influencing us? You know, there's a warning throughout the Scripture for this idea of this living in blessing and living in prosperity that God gives warnings about. I want us to go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, to Deuteronomy chapter number 8. Notice in verse 7, God here speaks to the children of Israel and tells them that they're about to go into a land flowing with milk and honey, but He gives them a warning in the fact that they were going to experience the blessing of God. Notice in verse 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 8, "For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depth that spring out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass." Sounds like a great land. Verse 10, "When thou hast eaten and are full, Then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. May I stop and say this here? We live in a good land. We live in a prosperous land. We live in a land that has experienced the blessing of God. And you know what we ought to do for it? We ought to bless the Lord for it. We ought to bless God and say, thank you, God, for the opportunity to live in a free society and to enjoy the blessings that I enjoy. If you've traveled any abroad, and particularly to countries that are not free, you understand what that freedom is like. He goes on to say in verse 11, beware. You see, if we don't bless the Lord, he says, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statute, which I command thee this day, lest thou, when thou hast eaten and are full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. He says in verse 15, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that might humble thee, that thou might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. Now I know he's talking about Israel particularly, but the principle still applies. The principle of the fact that when we receive the blessing of God and enjoy the wealth and the prosperity that no other nation has ever known, we can get complacent and say, look at what I've done. You see, the easy place is often the dangerous place, where we think that we don't need God. And I suggest to you this morning that much of what's taking place in our country today is a failure to recognize that this nation has experienced the blessing of God. And to say that this is what we've done, this is our ideas. No, it's God's idea. This is before they enter into the promised land. Later, if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1, we see the same idea. As they go into the promised land, God had designed for them blessing. And by the way, they did forget God. And they did say, well, this is what we've done. It's been our own power and of our own doing that we've accomplished this. But notice Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 here. This is the message to the nation of Israel. He says in verse 18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Notice verse 21. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious, and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come upon them. Therefore saith the Lord, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. You see, Israel had enjoyed the blessing of God. And God says, come, let us reason together. If you obey, then I will bless. If you rebel, then you will not enjoy the good of the land. The blessing that you now enjoy because of your rebellion against me. And then he confronts them and says, why is the faithful city becoming harlot? It was full of judgments, of good things, of righteousness. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Our country, don't listen to what's going on. Our country is not getting better. It's getting worse. Why? Because of complacency. because of man in general thinking, well, this is what we've done. And we can accomplish what nobody else in this world can accomplish. May I say it is the hand of God. Governments are set up at the hand of God. I believe God formed this country, brought this country together for the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the salvation of the world. And there are missionaries on every continent who have been sent out of this country. And God raised up a nation to influence the world. And may I say that this principle that we find throughout the Word of God is the idea of God blesses us in order for us to show forth His glory and not to amass wealth through ourselves. That's why Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." He says, don't worry about your raiment and what you're going to eat. In other words, he's not saying don't care about those things and don't worry, you don't have to work. He's saying here that, look, don't be concerned about those things. These things will happen as you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will then be added unto you. The circumstances of God's people. You see, the circumstances of the church of Laodiceans really faced the same circumstances that we face today. They lived in a wealthy, prosperous city where there was absolutely no need. We not only see the circumstances of God's people, but number two, we see the condition of God's people. So the Lord Jesus confronts them and tells them exactly what's going on. And notice in verse 14, he says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now notice he mentions here, "the saith the Amen." Now that is the same expression we find in Revelation chapter 1 verse 18. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." The Amen is the word found here in Revelation 1:18 and is translated from the Hebrew into the Greek and the English, meaning truth. You know what he's saying here? I am the truth. And by the way, what we need today in a society that's complacent is truth. Truth from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, notice, "I am the Amen." He goes on to say, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Let's remember our origin. We didn't come and form ourselves. Nothing that we've accomplished has been of our doing. Everything that's been accomplished in this world has been the doing of God, of His power. He is the truth. He is the originator of life and prosperity. As we consider the condition of God's people, we see, first of all, this condition is deceitful. Notice he confronts them in verse 15. It says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot." I would thou wert cold or hot. Think about this condition. It's deceitful, isn't it? You're not cold, and you're not hot. He says, "I wert that thou wert cold or hot." Well, you say, well, wait a minute. Does that make sense? Wouldn't God want a Christian in the middle of the road that's lukewarm instead of someone that's cold? No, because lukewarm is deceitful. It's deceitful. You see, when you're cold, you're honest about the fact you want to serve God. And when you're hot, you're on fire for the Lord. But when you're lukewarm, that's when God says, "I would spew you out of my mouth." Why? Because it's deceitful. It is not honest. There is enough good to attract the spiritual in the church, but there's enough worldly to attract the carnal. That ought not to be. "I were that thou were neither cold or hot," that were cold or hot, not lukewarm. You see, this is deceitful. It deceives the world. It also deceives the believer. Why? Because it's straddling the fence. It's the middle of the road. There's no truth there. It's trying to appeal to the world and to the believer. And you can't do that. You see, this lukewarmness, ready to, okay, we're good here and we're good here, and trying to go along with the world and the city of Laodicea. And their condition, Jesus said, is deceitful. You're not cold or hot. You're lukewarm. Not only were their condition deceitful, their condition is debilitating. You see, because when you're neither cold nor hot, this type of condition causes the church to do nothing. Nothing. Lukewarm. And I submit to you that this is the issue of our day. That the church is doing nothing. Lukewarm. Not cold. Ah, there's the worldly church. There's a church on fire for God. But the problem of the day that God says, I'll spew it out of my mouth, is this lukewarmness, this complacency, this ease in our society. It's to sit back and say, well, we're good. We have money. We have our church. We have our building. We have our Christian school. And there's influence. There's around us. And people know where we are. But there's nothing being done for the cause of Christ. The issue today is not the world. The world will always be the world. The world will always have its agenda. But what's happened is the church has grown lukewarm, complacent. And Jesus said, I would that thou were neither cold nor hot. You see, this condition is deceitful, is debilitating, but also we see the condition is distasteful. Jesus Christ said, I will spew thee out of my mouth. You see, this condition is so distasteful to God that it makes him vomit. He doesn't say that about cold. He says that about lukewarm. Lukewarm. We see that their condition was distasteful because of their boasting. You see, what were they saying? Notice verse number 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Notice he says, they were saying, I'm rich. We're rich. We are increased with goods. We have need of nothing. In other words, the Laodiceans were full of pride. They gloried in their material prosperity. Their prosperity was so great, they did not need anything else. They neglected the spiritual needs. You see, it was all about, look, we're rich, we got money. They probably have the greatest looking building in the city. They had lots of money. Notice he mentions they were increased with goods. They have need of nothing. May I say that describes lukewarmness? When a church sits there and says, well, we have need of nothing. We are good where we are. It produces absolutely nothing. Lukewarmness. Their condition was distasteful because of their boasting, but their condition was distasteful also because of their blindness. He tells them in verse 17, and knowest not. You see, they said, we're rich, increased with good, have need of nothing. And then he says, but this is your condition, and you don't even know it. Knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. You see, the Laodiceans were blind to their true condition. Material prosperity does not mean you are in good condition spiritually. You know, 12.6% of America is said to be living in poverty. That seems like a big number. But let me put it in perspective. 43% of that 12% that's considering to be living in poverty, 43% own their own house. 80% have air conditioning. 75% own a car. 95% have a TV. 62% have cable. 89% of, again, those 12% that live in poverty have a microwave oven. That's more than the world. That's not poverty. You see, if you make today $55,000, which is the median national income in our country, in America, you are at the top 0.23% in the world. In all the incomes of the world. You're in the top 0.23% in the world. Just the median household income. If you make $20,000, which is today considered, if you have a family of three, just three in the household, that's considered poverty. 20,000, which is considered poverty in America, you are in the top 3.65% richest people in all the world by income. This $20,000 a year in 1 year would take the average labor in Ghana 125 years to earn that same amount. That income could pay the monthly salaries of 75 doctors in Kazakhstan. We still think we're poor? You know, you think about those things. We live at ease. And the many times the people that have wants and people that claim to live in poverty and people that claim for social justice do not understand it at all. They live better than most of the world. They live in the top most, almost every single person in America lives in the 5 top % in all of the world because of God's blessing. You see, the condition of God's people today is deceitful, debilitating, and distasteful to God. Why? Because of boasting and because of blindness. You know, the saddest thing is when we boast and we think that we're okay. And Jesus said, you don't even realize your own condition. You think you're rich and have need of nothing, increased with goods. But the truth is, you're blind, naked, and wretched. That was the church in Laodicea. So, what's the answer? We see the circumstances of God's people, the condition of God's people, but number three, we see the cure for God's people. Notice verse 18, what the Lord says, I counsel thee, here's the counsel from the Lord, for this church that were blind and boastful. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, and thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. So the Lord says, I counsel thee to buy of me. Think about it. Many Laodiceans were merchants. So really the Lord adapts His language to their activities. Here are the two following principles they have to adopt. First of all, we see the cure is found in who you buy from. And number two, the cure is found in what you buy. You see, Jesus said, you're interested in the worldly things, in the material things, in the things that advance your prosperity. But I say unto you, you need to buy of me. And I'm going to show you what you ought to buy. You see, this is the antidote for this idea of complacency, this idea of sitting back and enjoying our freedom and doing absolutely nothing for the Lord. He says, notice, I counsel you to buy of me. This counsel is to start considering the Lord in their lives. The world today needs this counsel. They live apart from the Lord, have little or no interest in spiritual matters, and think only of material matters. Buying of God means to get interested in what God says and giving Him honor and allegiance. It is not about man's products, but rather God's products. Are we interested in what God is interested in? You see, they say, look, there's many things that you as a merchant, you want to sell. These are the things that you love. You love to get things. You love to buy things for yourself. But I'm telling you what you need to be interested in. You need to be interested in buying from me. You see, I am truly the source of what you need. And the problem with the church of Laodicea is you're not interested in what I have to offer. You're only interested in what you want. God has a plan and an agenda in this world. Do we agree with that this morning? God has a plan and an agenda in this world. God is at work. Are we interested in it? Or are we just sitting back and thinking, well, you know, I have my interests. Look, well, I go to church. I give money to the church, and look, we don't need anything. I mean, we're good to go. I got a nice house, and got a car, and you know, I need nothing. I'm good. I'm good to go. And the Lord says, you need to buy of me. You're investing in all the things in this world, but are you investing in what God has to offer? I submit to you that what God has to offer is much more important, much more precious than what the world has to offer. So the cure is found in who we buy from, but the cure is also found in what we buy. So what comes from the Lord? What is it that we need from Him? What do we buy? Well, he mentions really three things. He mentions, buy me gold, white raiment, and then eye salve. Now, really, we can boil down to three things here. First of all, he wants them to buy true riches. True riches. He says, buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. Now, he's not talking about physical gold. He's talking of buying of him. Buy of me, notice, true riches. This is speaking of spiritual riches. You know, the psalmist says, remember David, he said in Psalm 19, verse 10, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Psalm 119, verse 72, I love thy commandments above gold, yet above fine gold. You see, the word of God ought to be precious. And when we think about buying gold, and if you will, true riches, not riches that corrupt, not riches that fall away, that go away eventually, but true riches that endure forever. And these riches come from where? From the Word of God. From the spiritual things. That's why I'm glad you're here this morning. You know what that tells me? It tells me about you that you have a desire to seek for spiritual riches. You're investing your time and says, you know what, I want to get in the Word of God. I want to invest in spiritual things. I want to know how I can be better for the cause of Christ. And so when we buy from Christ, we're buying true riches. What is truly rich in this world is not the physical, but the spiritual. Not only do we see true riches, but he speaks of true raiment. He says, speaks of white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. You know, some of this church, though saved, were not living holy lives and needed to be clothed in the garments of divine righteousness. He's basically telling them, you're living for the world. You're involved in the world. And you're spending all your time and your energy and your finances and investing it in the world. But what you need from me white raiment. You need something that identifies you as different from the world. You're blending in. You're appearing like they do. You're involved in all the things that they do. But what you need is white raiment. Something that separates you from the world. Something that makes you different, where people see in your life, wow, there's something special there that we don't have. And he says, you're just giving them what they have. But what you need is not only true riches, but you need true raiment. True raiment. Something in the appearance of the believer that the world can see. It's all about the heart. Yeah, that's right. It's all about the heart. But when the Lord has your heart, he has everything. He's got your wallet. He's got the way you dress. He's got your music. Everything is in order. Why? Because of the heart. You see, true raiment is a reflection of the fact that we want true riches. So there's true riches, true raiment. But the third thing, he says, here's the true remedy. He speaks here, notice, which is a little strange. He says, and anoint, notice, thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. What in the world is that? Well, Criswell wrote, said there was a medical center in Laodicea, and one of the things manufactured and exported there, among other medical products, was a tablet bought all over the Roman Empire. These users crushed it and put it on their eyes in order to heal many of the eye ailments. In other words, it was apparently some medicine that caused people to get better eyesight, or perhaps people had infections and they would use that to put it on their eye and it would heal them of that particular disease or ailment. And Jesus said, not only do you need true riches, you need true raiments, but you need a true remedy. You see, you're known for this eye salve that heals. But what you need is something from me, a true remedy that can heal your spiritual corrupt condition. You see, the eye has the idea to, as we see, we exercise discernment based upon what we see. Someone that is blind or someone whose vision is blurred, his discernment is corrupt. His discernment is impaired. And Jesus is simply saying here, your discernment is impaired. You're not being a discerning of the time. You're not being a discerning of your own. You're blind to your own condition. Because you think you're rich and you have need of nothing. But I'm telling you, you need true remedy. A remedy that comes from God. And by the way, how do we get discernment? We get discernment again from the truth. From the one who is the Amen. From the one who is the faithful and true witness. From the one who is the beginning and the creation of God. You see, the true remedy is the Word of God. What gives us discernment in society that helps us to see, look, this is our condition. And we have to admit to it. And change something. You see, the church of Laodicea took their prosperity and became complacent. They were not fulfilling their responsibility. They thought they were rich, had need of nothing. They thought they were all good to go. But they were blind and could not see their own condition. Why? Because of the blessing. The same thing takes place today. You say people think we don't need God. You see, there's worldly churches that have great buildings. It seems that they've thrown God out. Why? Because it's become a business now. There's all kinds of things taking place in our society where we go with the flow of the world. Why? Because of prosperity. You see, it is like human nature. I remember when I moved to Dover, one of my first, I went out knocking on doors, and it was quite a nice neighborhood. And I knocked on, it was probably the second or third door, one of the first doors I knocked on. I knocked on the door, and the guy came out, and I said, sir, we're here from, you know, at that time, Capital Baptist Church, and we'll invite you to church and see if I have an opportunity to share the gospel. And I don't remember exactly the words that I said, but I remember what he said. He says, see this? Pointing to his house. He says, I did this. You see what he's saying? He says, I don't need what you have. But you know the Christian can get to the same place? Spiritually? I've been a member for, I've been a Christian for a long time. I'm good to go. I don't need to grow spiritually. I'm rich spiritually. I have need of nothing. I'm good. And the Lord says, you're wretched, poor, blind. And what you need is true riches, true raiment, and a true remedy that only comes from God. We have tremendous freedom and liberty. But with it comes tremendous responsibility. We ought not to be sitting back and just say, oh, we're good to go. We might not always have those freedoms. Why are we wasting time then? While we have this freedom, let's make the most of it. That's what God's design is. Can you imagine the impact they could have had in that city? Really, God could have used that wealth for His glory. God could have used that prosperity to make an impact in that city that was given to idolatry. And God can use us and this church and churches across this country to make an impact in the world, not to become complacent. Oh, we're good to go. Cold, nor not cold, not hot, just in the middle, just lukewarm. I want to be hot. Not cold, but definitely not lukewarm. Let's ask the Lord to help us this morning as we think about our responsibility in religious liberty.